Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we look to Thee. We desire to thank Thee for Thy goodness and the opportunity of sitting to consider Thy Word. And what an example we have in the Apostle Paul. We think of the suffering that was his. We think, our Father, of the life that he lived, the determination to please Thee. Might we know something of it and seek to emulate what he has said, for me to live. Graciously bless Thy Word and the exchange of thought upon it. Grant us Thy hand upon us, and in our conversation in the interval, remember us in the coming ministry and in the Gospel this evening. And we ask Thy blessing thus as we give thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow to thank Thee for this opportunity of looking into the Word of God. And with the subject before us this afternoon, Lord, we feel like those men of a past day, when the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and they took the shoes from off their feet, they were on holy ground. In dealing with the essential nature of the Eternal Son, in dealing with the wonder of the Incarnation, that He truly became man. Oh God, we realize we are dealing with high and holy truth. And yet, Lord, we remember that in this lovely chapter, this truth is presented to us to show us the supreme example of lowliness. In this wondrous declaration of the deity of Christ, we gazed upon the man, a true man, came a bond servant to God, and was here, like us, and yet unlike us, like us in manhood, unlike us in sin. Thy holy, impeccable Son, help us, Lord, to look at Him. Give us eyes to see Him. Give us eyes of. Anoint our eyes. Help us to view Christ. Lord, may the effect on our hearts and lives be, let this mind be in You, which was also in Christ Jesus. Bless our brother as he reads and opens the passage, and give help throughout the reading, we pray, as we give thanks for Thy goodness this morning, and yesterday, and Thursday evening, and for all Thy blessings, through and in our blessed Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Now we're going to read this afternoon in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own, also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Now God will bless too with the reading of his own precious word. I'm just going to say a few remarks in the introduction. I think our brother Crawford gave a good introduction to the book yesterday. And as he suggested, I would suggest as well that the main theme, perhaps, in the book of Philippians is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's often been said that in chapter 1, we have Christ, the believer's life. In chapter 2, he's the believer's pattern. In chapter 3, our goal. And in chapter 4, he's the believer's strength. Now, there's another subject, of course, that's very prominent in this book, and that's the thought of joy and rejoicing. God wants us to be joyful believers, and he tells us in this book, I believe, how that we can be joyful and rejoice in spite of circumstances that may seem to be against us. In chapter 1, then, I believe we see joy in captivity. The Apostle Paul could have that joy and rejoicing even when he was confined there in Rome. In chapter 2, we have joy in humility. And then in chapter 3, we have joy in adversity. And in chapter 4, we have joy in anxiety. So God wants us to be joyful under and in spite of all circumstances. Now, another thing that's very prominent in this book, we were reminded of it, and that is the mind itself. This joy and this humility, it's not something that's superficial. If it is, then there's something wrong. But it's something really from the heart or from the mind. And in chapter 1, we have what I would call the gospel mind, a mind that was interested in living the gospel. And then our chapter today, I'll call that the lowly mind or the humble mind. In chapter 3, we have the heavenly mind, and in chapter 4, We have the contented mind. So today then, I want to look at chapter 2 with the thought of the mind, really, the humble mind. And we're going to divide it into five sections and try and go down the section. There's lots of things likely we won't be able to touch, but we'll try and touch what would be the main points. Now, first of all, the first four verses, I'll call that exhorted to humility. And then verses 5 to 8, we have the example of humility. And what a beautiful and lovely example it is, the person of the Lord Jesus himself. And then verses 9 to 11, I'll call that the end of humility. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. The principle is true for us all. The end of humility would be exaltation by God. And then we have the effect of humility in verses 12 through 16. That would be upon the assembly. And then in the last section, verses 17 through 30, I'll call that the exhibition of humility, or maybe the extremes of humility. And we find that that this humility, it's not something that's beyond any of us. And we have men that exhibited these beautiful qualities in their life, first the Apostle Paul, and then Timothy, and then Epaphroditus. So we trust that God will help us to keep these little things in mind, the thought of humility. It's so important today amongst God's people. It's something maybe that very few, and including myself more than others, likely could really speak about humility. It's a commodity maybe we don't know so much about. It's not something that can be attained to. That would be a paradox to try to attain to something that is lowly. But I think rather there's more the thought of realization. If I could only realize just what I am and what my own place is, I wouldn't be striving for something that's higher. I wouldn't be trying to take a place that is lower. And if this principle would govern us then, I believe we would be able to work out the salvation. And I would take it here that it's the salvation of the local assembly. In chapter 1, we found out that an apostle needed to be saved. He needed to be saved, preserved day by day. And here we find that God's assemblies need to be saved. And tomorrow, Lord willing, when Brother Gustafson looks into chapter 3, we'll find that all the saints are going to be saved. We're looking for a Savior. Our citizenship isn't here. It's in heaven, from whence we wait for a Savior. And then we'll be saved as spirit, soul, and body. So now we look then a little bit at this first section, and I'll just maybe start it off by asking a question. And that's the first word is that little word, if. And of course, usually we take that to express a doubt. It could be translated since, or maybe as the if of argument. If these things are true, then this should be true. And of course, we know that they are true. But my question is this. These things that we have in this first verse, consolation and comfort of love, and fellowship of the Spirit, and bowels and mercies, I would like to know if that's something that was true in some measure of the saints at Philippi, or if these things should be true of us all. In other words, do these belong to our standing before God, or our state down here before men?
That verse 1 is really a linking of the divine with the human. We have the Son of God, we have Christ, then we have comfort of love. The word love is agape, that would bring in God the Father. Fellowship of the Spirit. So there we have the Trinity in that one verse. And I suggest it's linked with what is human. Bowels and mercies. Revised says tender mercies and compassion. So Paul is appealing to the believers on all levels, the divine and the human, that the conditions in verse 2 might be fulfilled. Would that be true?
I think we could likely go along with that.
These three words The first word is consolation in our authorized version. Actually, that's the word to encourage. And it is often translated to exhort in the New Testament. But I think when we use the English term exhort, we have in our minds the idea of kind of sticking a sharp goad in someone. I don't think that's what's in the word. I think the word primarily means to go alongside of, to assist, to help, to give a person an arm when they need it, or to help them to walk. So the first word is really the thought of something that actually comes from without, to encourage us. And the second word is something that God puts within us, that gives us incentive, that motivates us. And the third word is the fact that together we enjoy this. We enjoy the encouragement that is found in Christ. We actually together have the same incentive to serve our blessed Lord. And if the first two things are true of us, then the third thing will also be true. There will be a fellowship in spirit together. And I would suggest that what is taught in the first verse is most practical. At least that's exactly the way Paul applies it in the verses that follow.
So would you say then, Brother Crawford, that spirit, I notice you left out the article. It's not really there, is it, in the original? So is it the Holy Spirit or the spirit of the believers? Or, of course, we know there's a link between the two things, isn't there?
I think what our brother Walker said is very true, that the Holy Spirit works upon our spirit. So I'm not just totally satisfied to say that this is the spirit of believers divorced from the activity of the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, what Paul is really saying is, if Christ has any power to encourage you, if love has any power to move you, if you truly share in the same spirit, then fulfill ye my joy.
It's no wonder that the first four verses, as Brother Lavery has pointed out, is exhortations to humility. It's no wonder, in view of a minor theme running through the epistle, something marring the harmony of the assembly. We noticed yesterday that five times in the first eight verses, Paul uses all. And then in verse 27 of chapter 1, he wants them to stand fast in one spirit. And so now, it's no wonder he's exhorting to humility, because Proverbs 13 verse 10 says, only by pride cometh contention.
So then in verse 1, at the beginning of the verse, we have the fact that we have union in Christ, and that produces a unity amongst God's people. And as we would like to emphasize, it's not just an outward thing, it's something that's inward. The Spirit of God indwelling us would be the root, I suppose we could say. And then the fruit would be that there would be bowels and mercies, or tender mercies and compassions. I would take it that tender mercies would be more the inward part, compelled inwardly, and then it would show in compassions or in mercies to others.
Could we say a word, Brother Lavery, about that word comfort? Our idea of that word is kind of an easy chair with maybe a footrest, but that is not the thought of the word as it is used so often in our New Testament. The word comfort in the New Testament has the idea of inner supports. It has the idea of the girding that holds up a great bridge or a vast building. It is the part of the support that you cannot see necessarily. At least it's not what occupies you. What you see is the structure held up. But that which is holding it up, the true strength, lies in the inner girders, in the inner steelwork. Could I suggest that that's exactly what this word means as it is used so many times throughout Paul's epistles? It means inner convictions. It means the steelwork, if you will, inside. And only growth in grace, only the development of Christian character produces that inner strength. And then when the outward circumstances are so against us, it is that inner strength that supports us and gives us to be a blessing to others too, as they view how the believer is able to live under the circumstances.
And of course we had the beautiful example yesterday, didn't we, in the Apostle Paul himself. Now in verse 2, he says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded or of the same mind," we have here, "and the same love, of one accord and of one mind." These are positive things. It would seem that the apostle had joy in the believers, but like all things in the Christian life, there should be an increase, shouldn't there, as we go along. So he wanted his joy to be increased or filled up, that they would be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind.
Verse 2 is a general exhortation to all of the Philippian saints, but then in chapter 4, verse 2 is a specific exhortation to two sisters.
I think this is the only time in the New Testament that the expression is used, as it is identically here. It is the idea of one soul. S-O-U-L-E-D. So you have the result of what is in verse 1. Actually, one of those words in verse of the word, but nevertheless, it's a good word whether it's badly used in English or not. And it is the idea of equally that the idea all the weight above. But God's principle of authority is for the one who is a lovely description of how an assembly ought to function.
I was thinking the bishops or the overseers and the deacons, humility, and have this humble mind if the assembly will function as it should. And I think we maybe noticed as well, we were saying how that Paul doesn't use the fact that he's an apostle. And the servant is not greater than his master. And Paul's going to write, and he's writing here about the greatest bond servant of all, the Lord Jesus. So he has to write as a bond servant. And it's often been said that in the scriptures we have a man called Quartus, and one called Tertius, and one called Secundus, who were likely slaves that had numbers instead of a name. But there's no primus. But that was reserved for the Lord Jesus himself. So being of the same mind then, what would or being like-minded, and that would be having the same love, being of one accord, as you say, that would be the outworking of verse 1. Having one mind at the end of verse 2, that's, I believe, is minding the same thing. Is that the idea?
Kelly's translation of that, minding one thing.
Mm-hmm. Every item of the human constitution is here. We speak of man as being spirit, soul, and body. Well, the mind is here to represent the spirit of the believer. Love is here to represent the heart. And as already indicated, being of one accord is really of one soul. So the entire constitution of the believer here, spirit, soul, and body, is in this verse.
Now in the next verse, we need to keep going if we can, unless someone else has anything else to contribute. The next verse, we would have more, I suppose, a negative side. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other.
If the Lord Jesus Christ, the word thought is not a passing thought in verse 6, certainly. It's the idea of deeming each, deeming other better than themselves. And that means to have a definite estimate about the matter, something of conviction about it. Paul had a conviction when he said he counted all things but loss. And certainly the Lord Jesus was in full conviction when he said, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I would to God that we knew something having a conviction about this esteeming other better than ourselves.
Don't we usually tend to think about the faults and shortcomings of others? See, we don't think much about our own. But you notice here, the idea is the good points of the person, that each esteem other better than themselves. Someone has said, fix your eye not upon the points in which you excel, but the ones in which your brother excels.
In verse 4 would bear that out, wouldn't it? Look not every man on his own things. I think Mr. Darby translates that his own qualities.
To use Solomon's words, the better we know the plague of our own heart, the easier it ought to be for us to carry this out. Because we don't know the plague of theirs as well as we do our own.
So we're told not... would you look on things in that way, brother?
Yes, I think so. I think what you have in verse 1 is a helpful exhortation to encourage us. What you have in these verses 2 and 3 that we've just been looking at is a healthy estimation to engage in, not something that we hold in theory. You know, the reason that I can esteem other better than myself is because the Spirit of God is in me, and He illuminates me, and He shows me myself, and the sight is not very pretty. So I can well esteem others better than myself. It isn't something that is a mere high aim that we can never reach. This should actually be the constant attitude of believers toward one another. And the suggestion of our brethren that in a small assembly, if we look upon the good points that are in our brethren and sisters, and not enlarge that which is not so attractive in them, that is a great help to our attitude toward them. And one of the saddest things we have among us is the very thing that is described as envy in chapter 1, which becomes strife here in chapter 2.
What would be the force of that little word, also? But every man also on the things of others. He wouldn't have to neglect a gift that God had given him in himself, would he? So, but it's also...
You know, I don't think the idea of humility in the New Testament, I have to say in the New Testament and not in me, but in the New Testament, I don't think the idea of humility is to have foolish, silly thoughts at all. I believe it's to have sane, sensible thoughts. In other words, don't esteem ourselves above that which we ought to think. Romans 12. Let no man think of himself higher than he ought to think. But God doesn't mean for you to say, I'm good for nothing. If you have that idea, you'll do nothing. So the thought is actually to understand what God has given you. Thank Him for it. Use it for His glory. And allow others to use that which God has given them.
I remember a man, I knew him well, telling me one day about his faults, how stupid he was, and so on. I just listened, looked at him. Finally he stopped and he said, you're not supposed to agree with me.
The word things, then, are we thinking that of this as ability?
Well, that's what I was thinking of, qualities that you would see in a person. You could apply it the other way if you wanted to, you know. You, You want to look on the things of others, but I don't think it's speaking about the material possessions. You?
No, no.
No.
I think it's in the spiritual realm anyway.
Yes.
I think it's interesting to notice that in this next section, it doesn't just say that the Lord humbled himself, but it speaks of him being obedient as well. So the two things shouldn't really be divorced. Humility would be not my will, but thy will, wouldn't it? Simply going according to God's word. Now we should, if we can, move into this next section.
Excuse me. It's okay if I just link up with your thought you expressed earlier, Brother Bell. You pointed out that this speaks of the saints and the bishops and deacons, because they're all included in these exhortations for humility. And that's what Peter does in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. He says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. But then he says, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. So we all should take it to heart. And then regarding gifts, if a man could soberly assess his gift, now I know a man could easily think too highly of his gift, but if he could soberly assess his gift as a five-talent gift, it all becomes him to look down his nose at somebody with a two-talent gift. But how does he know that that brother with the two talents isn't using his two talents more to the glory of God than he's using his five?
Yeah. The thing is, though, if everyone is looking on the things of others, then others would maybe be able to determine more what gift I had than myself, wouldn't they? Now, in the next verse, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And there's a responsibility here. This is something that they have to do. Have this mind in you. Think this of yourselves. Now, we come into these next verses, and of course, we have some terms here that maybe wouldn't be understood by everyone, but who being in the form of God. Maybe we could look at that first of all.
There are really three expressions which help us with this word being in the form of God. There is a simple present tense of the verb to be in the New Testament. The idea of is. This word is not just the word is. It is actually the word to subsist. And the word is generally used meaning beforehand. So you will see how the Spirit of God has lifted this word to use regarding the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ as God. He subsisted beforehand in the form of God. The other word that is used is to begin to be. And though that is the term that is used when it speaks about him taking the form of man and the form of a servant, being found in fashion as a man and taking the form of a servant. So there are three words. There is, there is to subsist, that is a beforehand, and then there is the idea of to become or to begin to be.
Now sometimes we look on the word form as taking it that something is like another thing. But of course we know here that this is it's an inward reality, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, subsisting in the form of God, that's what he was. That's something that he'll never lose. It exists as long as his person exists, doesn't it?
I think all of you will appreciate the fact that the purpose of any meeting, Bible reading, or ministry is to convey truth. You must communicate. And for that reason, we do not use Greek words, for instance, in our ministry. And some of us don't use them in our writing either. But this is one place in the Word of God, if you'll forgive me, this is one place where it's rather necessary to look at them. Because the word form is a word that you know, that you use quite often. It is morphe. It is the idea of essential nature. It is the idea of the essential being of a person, or a thing apart from which it could not exist. And I think that's most important to understand. Yet the word morphe is also the thought of what can be seen. It's the thought of what has been displayed or what has been shown. But it's that which has been shown which is essential to the nature. Now I think that may be, to some Christians here, that may not make much sense. Could I give you a very simple illustration? The morphe of a ball, just a ball, the form of it is not the color of it. The form of it is not the material out of which it is made. The form of it is not the size of it. Because, as you know, size or color or material does not make a ball, even though balls are made of those things. And each has size and so forth. But the form of a ball, the morphe of a ball, is that it is round. And if it is not round, it is not a ball. If the Lord Jesus is in the form of God, He is God. And He never can be anything less than that because He cannot change His essential nature.
Yeah. So it's the outward display of an inward reality. And then it says, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or the revised version says, He thought it not a prize to be on an equality with God. Now we know that the Lord Jesus always was co-equal and co-eternal. So whatever anyone might think, we know that that's something that the Lord Jesus, He's not giving that up, is He? He's equal with God. The Gospel of John, verse chapter 5 and verse 18, and there are many other scriptures. And a robbery or a prize, I would take it that that's the thought of holding on to something. Is it? Or grasp, some give it grasping after.
Yes, it is, Brother Lavery, and it is very important to see that this word, thought it not robbery, thought it not a thing to be grasped after. It is very important to see that this does not mean to snatch from another. Do you see the importance of it not meaning that? The Lord Jesus wasn't trying to snatch equality from another. That's not the thought at all. Why was He not trying to snatch equality in Godhead from another? Because He had it. It was His. But the word literally means not to grasp for oneself. So you see, He had that equality, but He did not grasp it for Himself because He emptied Himself.
Would you say that this is the best illustration of verse 4? He did not look to His own things. His own things were Godhead equality. But He became obedient to the Father to the extent of death, which we'll come to later in verse 8. So what we have here is, for the salvation of others and the glory of His Father, He did not look to that which was His own by right. Is that an illustration of it?
Yes. Now, if we're all agreed on that, verse 7, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant. Or, as we most of us know, others translated, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant. And the controversy amongst many is, what did He empty Himself of? And some have even suggested that it was his deity, His equality with God. And of course, that's something that we wouldn't countenance in any way, shape, or form. But maybe some of the brethren would like to help us there. He emptied Himself.
Well, as you have said, Brother Lavery, He was not emptied of deity. He could not be emptied of His essential nature. He could not change even that which was His being. And yet, you see, there are two dangers here. And that's the first danger. And Brother Lavery has already suggested that there are those who make the emptying mean too much. In other words, they want the Lord Jesus to leave his attributes, to lay aside his equality in his manhood. And there are those today who are still teaching that. And there are so many forms of evil regarding the blessed person of our Lord Jesus Christ that you don't have to know all the forms of evil. Mm-hmm. You just have to know the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And the truth is this, that in becoming a man, which he truly became, he never ceased to be what he ever was. He is essentially God. And he was just the same God in manhood as he was upon the throne of heaven. But the other danger is to make too little of the emptying. The other thing is to deny that he really emptied himself.
Mm-hmm.
And he truly did empty himself. And perhaps our brother would like to tell us about what that actually means.
Well, I believe that he emptied himself of the outward insignia of his majesty. It wasn't anything inward that he emptied himself. As you say, he was the same glorious person. Although sometimes we shy away from hymns that said he laid his glory by, and we talk about him veiling his glory, and I have always expressed it that way, he veiled his glory, but yet there was an outward glory that was seen, an outshining, wasn't there? And as a man, he goes back in the glory, and he prays that he would have that glory that he had before the foundation of the world. So it would be the outward manifestation, wouldn't it, or insignia of his glory.
That was Gifford's explanation of this, and I think that's excellent. He laid aside the insignia of his majesty. I've been thinking of four distinct passages regarding the emptying of the Lord Jesus in coming into manhood. And they have impressed me very deeply in these last few days. The first passage I'm thinking of is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, beyond all estimates, he became poor, beyond our ability to grasp the poverty into which he came. So you see, that scripture clearly teaches that before the incarnation he was rich.
Mm-hmm.
He came into poverty for our sake. That was an emptying. And then I thought of that expression in John 17 and 4. He's praying, you remember, to the Father. And he said, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. Now notice, this isn't something beyond you, dear believer. This is most important to get hold of. He said, glorify thou me with the glory which I had. So there was glory that the Lord Jesus laid aside. There definitely was glory that he laid aside. It was not the glory of his essential being. It was glories related to the throne and the radiance of his person, the outshining of his majesty. Those glories were laid aside. So very clearly the Lord Jesus had a glory before he came to earth that he did not have here, that the Father gave back to him when he went up to the throne. And then the other two passages are right here in our section, and I won't comment on them because our brother will deal with them when we come to them. The other two sections are, he took the form of a bond servant. And that is the word morphe again. That is essential nature. He became essentially a bond servant. And the third passage is also right here. He was found in fashion as a man. And if that is not an emptying, then I do not know what it is.
Someone have a question?
Concerning his glory, the glory that he had on the Mount of Transfiguration, could that be considered the glory or part of the glory which he left behind by the veil?
I would say that glory, brother, is the glory that he will yet display in his kingdom. I think the glory on the mount was glory that is official, which the Lord Jesus will display when he comes in the glory of the Father in his kingdom. But mind you, the glory of his own personal nature, the glories of his own special nature in the eternal Son, were veiled in the body of the flesh. You see, now what we're talking about, when we're talking about these glories that were radiance and brilliance and majesty, we are talking about upward insignias of glory. And it was that the Lord Jesus laid aside.
So, in other words, Peter later on repeated that what he had seen was a preview of the coming kingdom. I hope everyone heard the question. You likely could figure what it was from the answer anyhow. Now we need to keep going on. The form of a servant was pointed out that the word form, it's the same word that's used being in the form of God. So he really became a servant. And then it said he was made in likeness of men. That's a little different from the form of man, or it's the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, that would be more the outward appearance, wouldn't it? The outward appearance of a man. Being found means showing himself as a man. And then it says, he humbled himself. In the form of God, he emptied himself and became, or took on the form of a servant. And then the next link would be, how did he do that? Well, it's by being found or becoming in the likeness of man.
You have a contrast here, do you not, with Adam, the first man, and his seeking to seize that which wasn't granted him. And also in connection with Lucifer, in the prophecy, remember he said, I will be like God, and he reached out to grasp that which wasn't allowed him. And isn't this the principle that's being laid down here from the first of the chapter? You see, they're doing it through strife and vain glory. None of us like to pass for one whit less than our true value, do we? We like the people to think 100%. And not 50. And here lies some of the danger.
Very good. Now it says then he became obedient unto death. And that doesn't mean that he... it means really he was obedient to the Father to the extent of death. It wasn't that death had any claim on him, but it was obedience to his Father, and the extent of that obedience was unto death, even the death of the cross. And it's often been pointed out that since Philippi was a Roman colony, that the citizens of Philippi could not be crucified. That was reserved for the outsiders and for the those that weren't Roman citizens. So he went down into death, or unto death. And I always marvel at that. There's some things I enjoy, and one is, it says, he humbled himself. Men did their best to humble the Lord Jesus. They did everything within their power. But yet God records it that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when we think of his pre-existence without beginning, I marvel, I have to confess, I don't understand it. How that the eternal Son of God, whose goings forth were from of old, he lay still in death. And I sometimes link this with creation, just some little thought. You know, when the Lord finished creation on the seventh day, he rested. And when the work of the cross was completed, we find him in the new tomb on the seventh day. It's really marvelous, isn't it?
Brother Robbery, being obedient to death. Being obedient to death. Would that be what the Lord Jesus was referring to in John chapter 10 when he said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down on myself, I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father."
Good.
That's what we have here, isn't it?
Certainly, yes. Yes.
He humbled himself. Would that be in relation to the veiling of his glory, or is it an act or a series of acts while he was down here on earth? The humbling of the Lord.
It seems to link on here that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. It seems that he goes lower and lower, doesn't it?
I think it's very important for us to see that what this passage is teaching is that in contrast to the equality that was rightly his, that he never forsook. He actually took upon him the form of a bond slave. And that idea of a bond slave, remember that he was a bond slave to God.
Mm-hmm.
He never was a bond slave to man. And the word that he uses about being a servant to his own is an entirely different word that means a minister, a diaconus. So he was a bond slave to God. In other words, I always do those things that please the Father. So it's important to see that his obedience was to God, and as our brother Lavery has said, that obedience led him downward until he stepped into the very jaws of death voluntarily. And I think our brother had in mind the thought, "No man taketh my life from me." Mm-hmm. So men did not truly slay him, although that was in their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
He gave himself. But what impresses us in this passage should be this, that the Lord Jesus did not come out of humanity's defiled stream. He came into it, the undefiled one, and yet being found in fashion as a man. Now, I have heard believers make a mistake about this. They talk about the Lord Jesus taking a body. Now, that's all right. But please don't stop there. He just did not take a body. He took manhood.
Mm-hmm.
And the word found in fashion as a man. Although it's true that that's an outward display of manhood, yet it involves the thought that the Lord Jesus became a true man. In other words, he became what he never was before. And the wonder to us is what he became, he will be forever.
Mm-hmm.
He will always retain the manhood that he took in the incarnation. So we couldn't hardly think of the height that stoop started at and the depth at which it climaxed when he became obedient even unto death. And that death, the death of a stake, which is about the cruelest description of crucifixion that you could have.
So he only was one, he was one person. We can't divide, this is a different subject, maybe we really shouldn't get onto it, but it's not right to say he did something as God and he did something as man.
Mm-hmm.
It's a what Mr. Paisley says, the most important word in the English dictionary, is a hypostatic. It's a hypostatic union. Now, we better try and move on.
A question here. You just mentioned, Brother Crawford, did I get you right, on verse 8, the death of the stake. Is there any force of the argument that it shouldn't, the word cross shouldn't be used, it should be stake?
It doesn't hold much force with me, brother. There has been a great many who have attempted to show that it was only a pole, but personally, I'm quite satisfied with our thought of his arms extended wide on the cross.
Mm-hmm. So then the next
might be inquired. Might have to. I think some may be inquiring as to you bring before us that God never laid aside, he never laid aside his Godhood. And yet we've been taught that as man, as God, he could not die. And as man, he could not atone. In what way did he lay it aside at his death? But he's still God on the cross?
Yeah, you would have to say there are mysteries associated with his death, wouldn't you?
His humanity made his sacrifice possible. His deity made a sacrifice of infinite value.
But truly, very truly, Brother Joyce, he was God upon the cross. Mm-hmm. In the same sense that he was God upon the throne. Mm-hmm. Or that he is God forever. Because you see, in the book of the Revelation, here's a wondrous statement in a strange place. In Revelation 17, dealing with the scarlet-colored woman and those who worship the beast in the image of the beast, it says that they had not their names written in the book of the Lamb. And then in referring to the Lamb of God, it says he is King of kings and Lord of lords. So the Lamb upon the cross was King of kings and Lord of lords. He never ceased to be the Lord of all who rule and the King of all who reign, even when he was on the tree. So he did not lay aside his deity to die. And yet our brother Joyce is saying that there's a mystery here. As God, he could not die, but as man, he did die. And so we bow in worship because there are mysteries in that sacrifice that actually transcend our highest thought about his suffering.
Isn't that what the Apostle Paul is referring to in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh." Remember Mr. Boyle at a conference in Sydney, Nova Scotia, a few years ago. He said, "We've got to be very careful not to lift the lid of the ark, because there are things concerning the person of the Lord Jesus come to what we're discussing now, which we are treading on holy ground. I think we should be very careful." Agree with that, brother?
Yeah, the important thing is to use scriptural terminology, and then we'll be on safe ground.
That's right. But don't go any further with the scripture.
Would it help us in all this problem to see a lovely illustration of it in John 13? When the Lord Jesus, knowing that he came from God and went to God, after supper, he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself, and he bowed at the feet of those Galilean fishermen, and he washed their feet. And after he had washed their feet, he laid aside the towel, and he took his own garments again.
Mm-hmm.
Now, to me, that's a wondrous illustration of what you have in Philippians 2. He laid aside those outward insignias of majesty. He came down here to earth as a true man. But just as when he laid aside his garments in John 13, he was as much the Lord Jesus Christ when he had his garments on as when he took them off. And so it is in the incarnation. He was as much the divine person. He was as much the eternal Son when he laid aside the outward insignia of his majesty as when he was upon the throne.
In John 10:18, the Lord said, "I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again." That power only belongs to God.
Yes.
And he never forfeited for an instant.
Mm-hmm. Now, maybe you won't mind if we try to go on. That's the fourth time.
That's the fourth time we've said it. Yeah.
Okay. Anyhow. That's all right. When things are important, it's good to stay with them. But I thought we should maybe. Now, I can understand, I suppose most can, the first part of this verse 9. And here we have the end of humility, the exaltation of the Lord. "Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him." We can see that, I'm sure, most of us. We find he's looking not on his own things, but on the things of others. He emptying, looking and emptying and humbling and obeying. And now God has freely conferred on him a name. It shows the approval of God. He's highly exalted, and he has given him a name, or as the revised version says, the name which is above every name. Now, I don't know if we would all agree on what that name was. Maybe I should just make a few suggestions, and then we'll be able to move on. And, of course, I want to hear what the brethren think. Some, of course, have thought it's the name of Jesus, because it says in verse 10 that at, or that in the name of Jesus, And some have thought it's the sovereign Lord. He's been made a supreme Lord, whereas that's maybe more a title than a name. And others have suggested that it could be Lord looked at as it is without the article as Jehovah. So maybe some could suggest, give us a suggestion what they think that the name is.
I have thought that the name was Jesus Christ the Lord. I had thought that while that involves both titles and names, that that it is the true full title and name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, you have in verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Yes.
So I have thought that it was in the name of Jesus suggests immediately the lowliness, the humiliation, the stoop, the sufferings unto death. But then it also suggests the fact that all that name involves, Jehovah himself is the Savior.
Mm-hmm.
So that that it will be the declaration of that full name and title in the day of his glory. He will be the Lord Jesus Christ.
Brother Norman, did you have a special reason for saying Jesus Christ the Lord rather than Lord Jesus Christ?
Yes, I did. Because in this epistle, Paul speaks of him as Christ Jesus to begin with. And Christ Jesus was the way Paul had Christ revealed to him. You remember it was the exalted Lord that was revealed to that man on the Damascus Road. So Paul knew him first of all as the exalted one, and he was revealed to Paul as Jesus who had suffered.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas you see with Peter, Peter knew him as Jesus first of all, Jesus Christ, and then learned of the authority and power of his lordship. So I believe what is suggested here in the order of the words is that it was the lowly one who submitted to death, who is the lofty one who will receive the acclaim of the universe. So it is definitely Jesus Christ the Lord.
So that's the what Peter said, this same Jesus hath been made both Lord and Christ, but in this day is going to be seen. I mean, that's something that has taken place in heaven, but now God is going to display him. Does anyone anything else to say?
Brother Crawford, you were mentioning the difference between Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus. This great passage we're looking at from verse 5 down to verse 11, it starts out with Christ Jesus, and then it ends up with Jesus Christ. Would you like to say a few words on that?
Yes, because verse 6 begins with his lofty position on the throne of the universe and brings him down to the place of suffering and death upon the cross. And then we have the opposite. We have the one who came so low. Now God hath highly exalted him. So it is the descent of the Lord Jesus in his incarnation. Christ Jesus came down, and Jesus Christ went up.
So then, in verse 10, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven. This has often been said, celestial beings and terrestrial and infernal and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you have the one who was the servant, and now he's acknowledged as the supreme Lord of the whole creation, isn't he?
I have a little difficulty here, brethren, and I know our brother Lavery, and rightly so, wants to move on to these human exhibitions of lowliness, but every knee, you'll notice it says of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess. Now, this is a subjunctive, it's an aorist middle, and the idea of it is actually that this is what you ought to do. Now I know from other passages such as Psalm 45, Isaiah 45, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. I know that. But I have wondered if here the thought is not gazing upon this lofty one who came down and that God has exalted? Is there not a practical moral meaning right now that I should bow to him? He deserves my total homage. He deserves my total allegiance. And I ought, right now, to bow to him.
Mm-hmm. Brother, is that not the exhortation that's here, that we are to look on things of others and we're to look on the things that are Christ's? And that if we let this mind be in us that was found in Christ, that all would be done. The main purpose, the main thrust of the Lord's activity on earth was the glory of the Father. And that's the end of the verse that you mentioned. If we do these things, if we do confess him as Christ, as Lord, it will be to the glory of God the Father.
And it will benefit ourselves. That's the idea of that expression, should bow. The expression, should confess. It will bring back to ourselves blessing of association. And I think that's the very thing from verse 1. If there be any comfort in Christ. Well, here it is. So it brings it back to me in blessing. If I bow to him and own his authority over me personally.
It's good for us to notice how this wonderful Christological passage is really in a practical section. Because he wants us to have the mind of Christ. And the Lord Jesus never lost anything by humbling himself. And we won't lose anything either. I like to think of the illustration in Gideon. In Judges 8, verse 3, he met the anger of the Ephraimites with a great deal of meekness. And he met their pride with a great deal of humility. He magnified what they had done, taking Oreb and Zeeb, the princes of the Midianites. And he minimized what he did. But God honored him. And later on in verse 12, he took two kings, Zebah and Zalmunna. Of course, kings are more important than princes. So Gideon didn't lose anything, and our Lord Jesus never lost anything, and we won't lose anything either.
So the whole end result of this in our lives is that we all should be more like Christ. And here it's dealing, of course, mostly with this humility. Now, I would take it that if we were all more like Christ, we would be all more like one another. And that means we would get along better with one another, and that's what we come into in this section. He says, you have obeyed when I was there, and it would be nice to have an Apostle Paul with us once in a while, wouldn't it? When the difficult questions came, and Mr. Percy says, bring Zenas, Zeus the lawyer. We could do with a lawyer once in a while, too. But anyhow, the Apostle Paul's not there. He's not present with them. They obeyed when he was. He says, now much more in my absence. He's gone from them. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So I have already told you what I think about the salvation here. If anyone has any other thought, just give it out.
Could I just interfere there a minute? We mentioned about him, the Lord Jesus, emptying himself, but he gained a glory by that emptying, didn't he? He has acquired a glory as a result of this humiliation and crucifixion. He's now exalted on the throne.
Amen. Yeah, that's what the gist of Stephen's speech was when he spoke of David and Moses and Joseph who had suffered before they received glory. And then he goes on to tell them of the Lord Jesus, and he saw him standing at the right hand. And of course, they got the message, didn't they? They gnashed on him with their teeth. So that's the practical application. Now, what about...
Could I say one more thing, Bill?
Sure, Ken.
I was just thinking, in view of the meeting we had this morning, there was a little reminder to us of the sacrifice and perhaps of certain kinds of glory when our brethren would go to far-off lands to go out of sight for a while. There's a sense in which they'll acquire a little glory, too, at the judgment seat of Christ.
Yeah.
In other words, that's the whole lesson of this humility, isn't it? Humility doesn't lose anything.
Yeah, and it's God exalting the person, like you say. You might receive a little bit of glory down here for it, but that's not important.
No.
I often tell of a home I stayed in, and the text on the wall, a little plaque that says, "Serve the Lord. The wages aren't very good, but the retirement benefits are out of this world." Well, the wages aren't too bad. I'm not complaining, but still, that's with a view to the future.
And I suppose the secret to the solution of the problem there in verse 12 was, if you went as low as he did, your problems would all be settled. You know, the statement has often been made, go as low as e'er you will. The highest has been lower still. So if they had the right attitude about the Lord Jesus, then they would have very little difficulty in having to cultivate, is the word that is used there in verse 12, cultivate your own salvation. So looking upon the Lord Jesus is like cultivating a garden. It produces in me the effects of the cultivation.
So there would be more dependence on Christ himself, because the apostle's gone. And then there's diligence involved. I think the thought is that they should do it immediately. Most things we put off and we think maybe we'll get into condition and do this later on, but it's to do it immediately. And then salvation would be a deliverance from all evil, whatever type it would be. And then they were to do it with reverence, with fear and trembling. I would take it that's not of one another, but fear and trembling of the Lord himself.
I like this expression here in verse 12 for this reason, that these believers here, they behave even better when Paul was away. An increase in obedience to the Lord and love to the Lord. Now, what about that today with us? It would seem to me, you know, that someone mentioned about, in the conference, about inviting preachers in when difficulties arise in an assembly. Well, that may be all right in cases, but it seems to me that people behave very differently when a preacher arrives. My son, if you knew how they behaved the week before in the assembly and you saw them behave when the preacher was there, you wouldn't know them as the same person. So you have a principle here, do you not, that is good. He says, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. No wonder he rejoices over them.
Yeah, we better just move on. I think, just quickly, you'll let me say a few things, and I hope you'll agree with them, because we won't have time, but it's working out something that's inward. In other words, it's not in our own power, but it's God working in us and so forth. Murmurings and disputings. Murmurings would be more private or secret debate, and disputings would be more outwardly. But we should be blameless and harmless children of God without rebuke or blemish. And then, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we're living in a depraved generation today as well, among whom ye shine, or were seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. I think the main thought there is holding on to the truth and displaying the truth. It's got to be according to the truth of God. Now, when we come to the examples, of course, the Apostle Paul, he didn't teach something that he hadn't entered into himself. And we find that he says in verse 17, and we'll go right down there, "Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." And we know, I believe, that the thought is that he's willing to be poured out as a drink offering, and the wine that speaks of joy, so he had joy in this. I would take it that they were the offerers, the Philippian saints were the offerers. Their faith was the sacrifice, and Paul is the libation, or the wine poured out on the sacrifice and service of their faith.
So he was willing to be really the lowliest part of the presentation to God. I take it that the lamb itself, for example, the lamb offered morning and evening in Israel's economy, upon that lamb was poured the wine, the hin of wine. It was a lesser part of the sacrifice. So is not Paul now showing the mind that is in Christ Jesus? He is showing the lowly mind. He is willing to have the lowest place, even to give to the Philippians a place of far greater importance than himself.
Mm-hmm. That drink offering would have the effect of sweetening the offering, wouldn't it?
Sir. And the word service, I believe, it is a priestly word, isn't it?
Yeah, those are priestly words. Offered, sacrifice, service, those are all priestly words connected to the offering.
And he joys, I would take it, he's joying in their faith. His joy is in them, and he says, and I joy and rejoice with you all. And then he says, for the same cause or in the same manner, do ye also joy and rejoice with me. What would be the thought there, in the same manner? Is that speaking about the advancement of their faith?
I think so.
Uh-huh.
It was not in vain, you see. The idea is that his labor among them had produced fruitful results. And again, I think you would go back to the end of verse 11, to the glory of God the Father.
Mm-hmm. Now then, perhaps we'll just look a little while at the next one. Timothy, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly to you. And verse 20, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Does that mean that there was nobody else there that had this mind, or is it the thought of the special position that Timothy had? It says, as a child with a father. He would know the apostle's mind, wouldn't he? There's other men that he could send that maybe wouldn't have been so close to the apostle or just know what judgment to make if it had to be made. But here's one that he could really put all his confidence in.
I don't think it's Timothy to the exclusion of any others, but I think it is, in the same sense, it is Timothy uniquely. For 15 years, he was Paul's most trusted fellow worker. He calls him my genuine child. He calls him my fellow worker. He calls him my brother and God's servant in the gospel. He tells him that he's the one who was entrusted with the care of the churches. So Timothy was certainly a unique person. I would say that Paul himself, in the verse before, is a convincing witness. What he says about Timothy is, you have a concerned worker. And the word is, who will genuinely care how you get on. Timothy had these believers in his heart. And I think Paul is including Timothy in chapter 1 when he says, I have you in my heart.
Yes. Well, there's not a practical lesson here for each one of us. Sometimes we look at these things and think about Timothy, but what Paul wanted in Timothy is what God wants in each one of us. And every one of us in life should be concerned for the other man. And that is not natural. It's not modern. Look out for your own things is what the world cries. But what this scripture teaches us is we are pleasing God when we are looking out for the other person. In this audience, there are wives of people who will be elders. There are elders. And if some people cry out, how do I recognize an elder? Look around for the person that cares for you. And he does it so often, it's almost natural that he will do it. And if you're not doing it, God help you to do it. Because this is what assemblies need today, is people like Timothy. Paul says, I have no man like-minded. But it's within everybody's grasp and possibility to be like-minded, to care for God's people, because that's what's needed today.
In verse 22, the idea is it's not just so much a son with a father, but a child with a father. And when we're spoken of as children of God, it's got to do with nature, hasn't it? So here's a man of the same nature as Paul. Sons may be more character, and there's other things involved. But, of course, they had known Timothy, too. Doesn't it say, you know the proof of him, but you know the proof of him. They recognized him, and that's the result of proving. They knew what Timothy was. Now, he says in verse 24, I trust in the Lord, and it shows that everything's in the will of the Lord, that I also myself will come to you shortly. So we hope that he would be released from his confinement and be able to come himself. But he couldn't, and he wasn't going to send Timothy right away. When the right time came, he would send him. But here's one man that he can send, and that's Epaphroditus. And he's called a brother and a fellow worker and a fellow soldier. In the family of God, he's a brother. In the field of labor, he's a fellow worker. And in the fight, he's a soldier. And then as well, he's a special messenger. No doubt he brought the gift from the Philippians. He was one of themselves, and he's going back. And it says that he longed after you all. He was full of heaviness. That's a very strong word, isn't it? The word that's used of the Lord Jesus, I believe, in Gethsemane. He had a real heart for the Lord's people, but he was full of heaviness because they had heard that he had been sick. And he didn't want to even bother them in the fact that he himself was sick. And he says, Paul says, he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow or more sorrow. Now, does anyone have anything else to say about these few verses? The time's almost gone.
In verse 26, Paul uses the same word for Epaphroditus that he does for himself in verse 8. Verse 8 of chapter 1, he longed for the Philippians. And now he's speaking about Epaphroditus longing for them. So it was really humility on the part of Paul to show that Epaphroditus equaled him in his yearning over the Philippians.
The word that is used in the last verse of the chapter is a gambler's word. The word hazarded his life. But when we think of a gambler, we think of a man who foolishly throws something away. But that's not what Epaphroditus did. He willingly, voluntarily laid down his life. So let us be clear that these three cases which are given us here, whether it's the witness, the worker, or the warrior, that these are illustrations of men who had the mind of Christ.
Amen.
And I would to God that every one of us would have a deep exercise today to display the mind of Christ.
Just one little thing I'd like to say in closing. In verse 27, we kind of skipped over that. It says, he was nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. And you'll notice that he was healed by mercy and not by miracle. And I think that's something we should look at in view of today. Paul was a beautiful picture of Christ in sacrificing in these few verses, and then Timothy in shepherding, and Epaphroditus in suffering. So I think we'll just have to leave it there, and maybe we'll close in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Father, we bow in thy holy presence, and we think of these lovely scriptures and principles and attributes of the Lord that we've been thinking about this afternoon. And we know that the whole thing would be lost if we would not appropriate these great truths and make them part of ourselves, so that we indeed might be of one accord. We oftentimes wonder if this is possible in the day in which we live, and yet we know it is. If we would just have that mind that was in Christ Jesus, if we only could think as he thought, how wonderful God's assemblies would be even today. And if we were like these great men, Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, with a real care, one who was like-minded and another one who had a longing for the saints. Lord, we just pray that these things might be seen in us, and that the assemblies may indeed be bright and shining lampstands for thee, that we might be able to bring light to a dead world, and light to a dark world, and life to those that are dead around us. So we just ask thee now to bless thy word to us, and grant that we might not be like those in the days of Malachi, who heard the word and did not lay it to heart. We look to thee then, and thank thee for thy goodness to us at this conference time up until now. And we look to thee and trust thee to meet the need as we continue in the ministry meeting, then the gospel meetings that are to follow.